Matthew chapter 6. As we continue on the subject of prayer, in chapter 7 we will come across the subject of prayer again. And of course, throughout the book of Matthew, we will be coming across the principles or subject of prayer. But as we move on in this particular chapter, we will go on with that particular prayer which is normally and usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I might say on the onset that this is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord prayed in John 17. And if you want to hear how the Lord prays, and you want to listen to Him by way of the Word, you read John chapter 17. That's the Lord in prayer. This would better be referred to or called the disciples' prayer, for this was the prayer that He gave to them in answer to the request to teach us to pray. And as the result of that request, He then in turn gave them a prayer. This prayer was very applicable, very pointed and pertinent to the disciples and to the objectives that they should have been involved in or with. For you see, the Lord Jesus had come to establish the kingdom, and the nation as a whole was failing to respond to the invitation to accept the King. And so His request was is that they would pray that the kingdom would indeed come. The truths that surround this prayer were very practical and very pertinent to the dispensation or age in which these disciples were living. But as we look at this prayer, we're going to see that the things in which they were told to say are things in which we now enjoy and need no longer ask for by virtue of the fact that they're already ours. Now, I think this will become more noticeable as we go on, so we will begin. Now, when it comes to the principle of prayer, prayer is as impossible as is any other function in the Christian life. In this dispensation of grace, for the Spirit has been given to us to enable us to pray, and apart from the leading and direction of the Spirit, we don't know what to pray for or how to pray. So in that sense, this principle is still true. Now it says in verse 8, "But you therefore, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." Now this was the conclusion of don't pray repetitiously. Don't just say words over and over and over again. In fact, don't even take this prayer and make a ritual out of it. Now, as we think of this particular prayer, in Christendom today at large, it's very common to use this prayer before services, before one eats, before one takes communion, before or after one gets married. And it has become a repetitious, ritualistic, empty, ritual, which means nothing for the most part to those who are repeating these words. And before I got saved, I was in a church that repeated this prayer all the time. In fact, it was one prayer I knew by heart. But with all of that, I did not know Jesus Christ. I just knew the prayer. And so, the key to prayer is not to know some words which are called prayer words, but the key to prayer is knowing Jesus Christ and having the Spirit of Christ within to enable that individual to begin to pray. So, in verse 9 he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven." Now I want you to catch some differences here as we think of the age of law, the Jewish age, and the age of grace, the church age. For there has been a change in the economy. In fact, the word dispensation can be translated economy. That means we live in a different economy today than the disciples lived in, or that the Lord Jesus lived in. The Lord Jesus was born in under the law. He kept the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the King of the Jews. And this prayer fits the purpose for which he came. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now we recognize the fact that our Father is in heaven, and their Father is our Father. So in this sense, there is no change in the game plan. But you'll notice in this prayer that nowhere has the adjustment been made that was mentioned by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and 16. And so let's look there for a moment and catch a change that he inaugurated or brought into play as we go to John. Well, we'll pick it up in 14. In 14:12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Now we've amplified the greater works many times before. So we'll go on. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jumping to chapter 16 of John, verses 23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, before this time, you never ask anything in my name. A change. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now we have an adjustment made here and a change that is made. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. As long as we think of his name and our Father. Now Paul says in verse 14, on the onset of his prayer, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to catch this change. The believer today prays in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer in Matthew 6 excludes Jesus Christ. In other words, the way to de-Christianize yourself and Jewishize yourself is to repeat the Lord's Prayer. That's the way you program yourself out of Christ. Did I make myself clear? What I'm saying is that the Lord's Prayer, so-called, is not a Christian prayer. That's all I'm saying. Do you read me? It is a Jewish prayer. It is a kingdom prayer in a kingdom book concerning a king who was from heaven here on earth to establish a kingdom. Totally different from the relationship that we now enjoy in Christ. So, though many clergymen today, in their very austere, esoteric way, say, the great God of heaven. Look down on us in your love and grace. He already did. And in fact, you are not here seated in McKinley in this school gym tonight. Ephesians 2:6 says you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that means you stand in the perfection of Christ. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. And you are clothed in that perfection. And when you come to your heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ, you stand in His stead and God hears you for Jesus' sake. And now He's the Father of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And your relationship to your Heavenly Father is predicated upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Totally different today than at the time these disciples were to pray. It's an absolute tragedy that in Christendom today there are multitudes of people who repeat the Lord's Prayer and have no assurance of salvation or eternal life and do not know the key to the Father. Dirty cry and shame. But that's true. That's just the way it is. Now, we'll go back to Matthew 6. You see, the believer today is told to come boldly to the throne of grace by virtue of his position in Christ. You see, when the name of Christ is employed in prayer, it means more than just tacking on the name at the close of a prayer, which is generally done when the benediction is given at the ministerial association. And after the prayer has been read and flowery words have been uttered, they usually say, while they read their written prayer, "In Jesus' name." That does not mean that that prayer is heard by the Father. For you see, before the Father can hear a prayer, I must have a position. I must have a standing in Christ. And I make my request from that position or standing in Christ. And to ask a request from my Father, conscious of my position or standing in Christ, means that the Father loves me as He loves Jesus Christ. The Father hears me as He does Jesus Christ. And I am as accepted to the Father as Jesus Christ is accepted to the Father, for I am one in Christ. Thus, to ask in Jesus' name means that the power of attorney was given by Jesus Christ to those who would believe in Him. So there's more involved than just writing out a prayer and then tacking on the name Jesus Christ. It takes the internal Spirit of Christ, who indwells the believer, to make that thing click. So the Holy Spirit becomes the internal mediator. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father becomes the believer's external mediator. And through those two mediators, the believer makes his approach to the very throne of God. And if you're here tonight and you do not have those two mediators, God cannot hear your prayers. Now, if you have a need and you want to cry out to God for help, He will provide the message that you need in order to get saved. But you don't get saved by praying. No one has ever gotten saved by praying. No one has ever gotten saved by praying the prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart." One gets saved by believing the gospel. And that means faith emanates on an exhaled direction from you as it fastens itself in the object of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. And you must understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, which is the first third of the gospel. You must understand that He died and He arose again. And as a living, exalted, resurrected Savior, He can give to you Himself, His very own righteous life. And you are responding to information, and by your faith in that factual message, you get saved. Then you can pray, "Thank you for giving to me the gift of life. Thank you for dying for me so that I can be saved. Thank you for sending your Spirit in my heart because you died for me, but I understand what you did." And it's one thing to say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing to say that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that by virtue of the fact that in a discussion I'd had this week, The fellow said to me, "Well, while I was in the Roman church, I believed on the Lord Jesus." He no longer attends that church, but now attends another church that's Protestant. And he says, "Now I believe on the Lord Jesus." And I said to him, "What is the difference now in believing on the Lord Jesus versus the difference of believing on the Lord Jesus when you were in the Roman church?" And he didn't know. So, that called for another couple of hours. You must know the difference between a ritualistic belief in Jesus Christ and a ritualistic appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ versus childlike faith in the finished work of Christ plus nothing. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Which gave me an opportunity to point out to him that the devil can take nothing from the gospel. God broke it down to the barest minimum. The devil's objective is to add. And if it's Christ plus a hangnail, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus church, Christ plus a sacrament, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, Christ plus your sincerity, Christ plus the Sermon on the Mount, you name it. You have fallen into the category of Galatians 1. You have perverted the gospel of grace, and you have brought God's curse upon you. God's anathema is placed upon Christ plus. And once you add a fragment of works to grace, you destroy grace. And the Spirit of God cannot and will not recognize Jesus Christ when he is added to the fingernail of the works of men. And that's why an unbeliever who is working their way to heaven, who will glibly say, "Well, I've always believed in Jesus," doesn't know they're saved. Because the Spirit of God will not bear witness to the gospel that adds to it, "Turn your fingernail oval in sincerity once every million years and you can hang in there." Because you have added a percentage of works, which means the foundation now has included works. And once the foundation includes works, you must build upon a works foundation. And if you build on a works foundation, you never know when you're going to fail. So you never could be sure of your eternal destination, because next year you may goof. Next month you may goof. Next week you may goof. So you can say, as the Jehovah Witnesses do, "I have been faithful today in putting on my red ball Jets or Adidas, running from house to house, and so I could say I am saved today. But I could not say I'm saved tomorrow. I might lose my shoestring, can't put on my red ball Jets, and couldn't run from house to house, and thus I blow it." But that fits. They must give that kind of a testimony, for they have not the Spirit to bear witness with their spirit that they are a child of God. Because the Spirit of God will not back or substantiate Jesus Christ plus. There's no gospel there. It's like oil and water, grace and law, grace and works. They don't mix. But once you seek to mix them, you destroy grace. And God backs off, the Spirit of God backs off, and you have nothing. And though you may say Jesus Christ, and you believe in Jesus Christ, what kind of a Christ have you got? If you have to add something to the Christ you've got, you have an inadequate Christ. Now, if you get the Christ of the Bible, you don't have to add anything. He's all sufficient. He's all you need. And once you see that God designed the gospel of grace and salvation to so beautifully exclude you that it was the only way He could guarantee you life, because the whole thing hinged on His work, not yours. And that's why He can guarantee it. Because He never asked you to do anything to get it. For if He did, He'd know you'd never get it. Because you'd never cut it. So, back to the ranch. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, thinking of the name of the Lord Jesus, did you realize that when the Jewish scribes would copy scriptures, in their effort to stand in awe at the holy name of Jehovah in its various forms, when they would come across any form of the word Lord or God in reference to Jehovah, they would stop, take a bath, get a new pen, and write the name. Now think of the verses and portions where that name is repeated. He must have looked like a prune by the end of the day. Now, I don't mean to make light of the name of the Lord. One who is truly saved or born again has within them the spirit of light to enable them to truly see all that that name implies. But it's amazing that God has so graciously given us such an open door of boldness to rush into His presence. But again, all of that is because of our position in Christ, not because of who and what we are. So, hallowed be thy name is a phrase which was used and is used repeatedly in the literature of the Jews because it fits. Let's go on. Verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you, don't answer it only to yourself, how many of you pray daily, weekly, or monthly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Now, I must be frank with you, I don't. I don't pray that prayer. But I don't pray that prayer deliberately. Because it does not fit in this economy. Now, to illustrate it again for our visitors, you have here the Old Testament. Coming to a climax with Jesus Christ coming to earth via the Virgin Mary. God was born of a woman. And God became the unique God-man. And the name that was given to Him, or that He carried, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to establish his kingdom, and he lived 33.5 years. The last 3.5 years he ministered and presented himself to the Jews as their rightful king. The miracles that he performed were in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The statements that he made were quotations from the Old Testament prophets. Oftentimes he would take a Gallup poll and he'd say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "What did they say, boys?" And he said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah. How'd they come up with that? Some said you're Elijah. How'd they come up with that?" And then finally the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he had that right, and the Lord Jesus made a prediction. He said, "You know, on that, I'm going to do something different in the future. I will, predictive prophecy, one day in the future, not now, build my church on that truth. But in the meantime, he is seeking to be the fulfillment in the answer to the Old Testament prophets as a legitimate offer was made to the Jews to usher in their kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Now, what did they do? In unison they screamed, "We will not have this king reign over us." Now, the Romans didn't say that. The Finns didn't say that. The Germans didn't say that. The Jews said it. They should have been the ones to say it if they were the ones rejecting the king. And so they screamed in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us." Now God inevitably takes man's failures and in his love turns them into something absolutely fantastic. And as God took the greatest blunder that man had ever made in screaming audibly, "We will not have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe reign over us. Kill him!" God took their very sinful rejection and turned it into something absolutely fantastic. And he died not only for the sins of those who were screaming, he died for the sins of the world and took that blunder and turned it into the greatest thing that could ever happen to a sin-cursed humanity. Now, by way of practical application, if God could take the greatest blunder man had ever made and turn it into something absolutely fantastic, think of what he can do for you when you blunder, if you but allow him. That's his business. Taking idiots who blunder perpetually but are willing to admit their blunder and allow the Spirit of grace to take that failure and use it for the glory of Christ. That's the name of the game. And every time you confess your sin, which is what we were talking about last Wednesday night, as David prayed, you're giving him an opportunity to take a curse, to take a failure, to take a blunder and turn it into something absolutely fantastic. Do you know why we get down in the dumps? Do you know why we get give-up-itis? Do you know why we cry and sing the blues and walk around with our chin dragging our ground so it looks like we could eat oatmeal out of a vase? Is because we want things our way and we don't like the way the Lord's handling things and we don't want to do it His way and He wants to conform us to the image of Christ in a way that I can't agree with. And God says, this is the way it must be. This is the way it'll glorify me. I must do it the way. No, don't do it that way. Do it this way, God. And that's just exactly how we react and operate. God knows what He's doing. All things are working together for good. His plan is right on course. And it's only we ourselves that are out of step when things go wrong. But think of His grace when we confess our sins and He again can turn it all into a blessing. Well, when He told the disciples to pray this prayer, it was before Jesus Christ died on the cross. But after He died and arose again, which He did on the Mount of Olives, so we'll erase that right there. The angel said, why do you stand there gazing? For as you have seen Him ascend, in like manner He's coming back again. He left, and at Pentecost the Spirit of God came. We now live in the church age, which is the New Testament age of grace, totally different from the age of law. And the church is referred to as a heavenly body with a heavenly citizenship. Our position is in a heavenly Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, not earthly, but spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we're waiting for the rapture. And so repeatedly the Apostle Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is what we're looking for. Look at Thy kingdom come. Bah! We're not looking for a kingdom. All the apostates, all the cults, all the Jehovah's Witnesses, all the great wide world church of God, the world of tomorrow, they're looking for an earthly kingdom which is a sucker trap. And when the churches repeat in unison, Thy kingdom come, they are falling into a trap which is allowing them to accept the Antichrist. I predict that the Jehovah Witnesses and the worldwide Church of God, two cults that have been frowned upon, will become more and more accepted in mainline Christendom. I predict that if that would be true, the rapture of the church is a doctrine that's going to be criticized and condemned more and more as time goes on. It does not fit into the Antichrist sucker trap. I wouldn't go to a church that had the congregation pray in unison, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. They have missed it completely. It's a sucker trap for the Antichrist. That's all it is. And today when you witness to Jews, you don't witness about a kingdom. You witness as Paul witnessed, and it may cost you your life because you're not flowing into the mainstream of Christendom. The hope of the church is the rapture. The hope of the Jews is the kingdom. I hope you can keep that straight. Now, this is repetitious for some of you, but that's what it takes. Repetition. That's how we learn. So, with that, on we go. Verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Anybody pray that prayer this week? Anybody pray that prayer this month? How many of you been saved for several months or years and you never prayed this prayer? That's me. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now there's a footnote by verse 12, 1, if you have a Scofield Bible. So while we're here, we'll pick up the Scofield note. This is legal ground. That's another way of saying this prayer was uttered under the dispensation of law. That'd be another way of saying it. Under law, forgiveness is conditioned upon a like spirit in us. Under grace, however, we are forgiven for Christ's sake. Hey, I like to be forgiven like that. I'd prefer that over the former, wouldn't you? And then we're exhorted to forgive because we have been given or forgiven. Now with that, let's turn to Ephesians 4:30, where we have the heavenly epistle, where the believers are placed in the heavenlies and given heavenly truth so that they can walk in a way that would reflect the fact that they're citizens of heaven. And in Ephesians 4:32, we have these words. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Could those disciples pray this way at that time? No, Christ had not died. He had not yet become a sacrifice for sin. So under legal ground, forgiveness was predicated upon their forgiveness after Christ died for your sins and mine. Now forgiveness is predicated upon His work, not your work. Let's turn to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel, two Christians, against any other Christian, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Yeah, but He won't forgive me. Never mind. Did Christ forgive? Yes, yes. Yes, but that snotting punk, No. You forgiving me? It's okay. You don't forgive because the person is worthy of forgiveness. You extend the same grace to them that was extended to you. Were you ever worthy of anything you received? You see, this is good preaching because it puts you in a position where you got to be nice to me whether I earned it or not. That's the point.
You've got to be gracious to me whether you think I've earned my spurs or not. That's grace. And of course, vice versa. And of course, if you can do it with me, you can do it with anybody. You don't have a problem with anybody else. That's just how it works. But you know what we're prone to do? We're prone to be legalistic. And when we're legalistic, we become selective in our forgiveness, and usually we don't forgive at all. Our friendships are predicated upon common interests. We pick out friends that we liked, that we would have liked, because they fit into our particular mold or pattern that we lived before we got saved. That happens very easily. And this is the why there's cliques in the church. And this is why there's groups in churches that get together. What I mean is believers get together in groups, and they only fellowship with just, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's me, nobody else. They have no vision for anybody else. They don't even know God's grace is extended to anybody else. They don't even realize that God's not a respecter of persons. They think that God's as narrow as they are. That He just confines their fellowship because we have a common interest here, and I like this guy's personality, and so around this personality, I like him, and so I'll just fellowship with him because I like him. And even when they're not serving the Lord, we fellowship with him because we like him. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? That's why when believers or when people get saved and they're not, we're all a little nutty. If I wanted to go to any town and look for all the screwballs, I'd find a church where they were saved, and there's where all the screwballs would be. Because that's the kind of people the Lord saves, a bunch of screwballs. But some are a little screwier than others. But we have a tendency to think that we're not quite as screwy as some of the others. So somebody comes in the church, you know, and they're just a lame duck. I mean, they're really lame. You're lame, but they're lamer than you are. And there isn't anything about them. You don't like the way they dressed. You like the way they blow their nose. You don't like the way they hold their eyebrows. You don't like the way they shake your hand. There isn't anything about them you like. Now, there's the person to call on Tuesday night. That person right there. Huh? I was told today that a fellow who had gotten saved many years ago was started coming out to church again. And he's been here for a few Sundays. And he'd met somebody he knew for a long time and said, "Hey, come on over and see me." And the guy's lame ducking it along, you know. And the guy, the other Christian said, "No. Then at time, I broke him up." He thought that when you start serving the Lord, you love everybody and go to everybody. He didn't know when you come and say, "Come on, call me." No, I'm busy. I'm going shopping. Mall's open. We don't leave until they throw us out. And then we go home and got to get our sleep. We won't call. Mm-mm. Won't you come? No. I won't go. Now, the objective isn't to put you on wheels every night. That's not why I'm saying that. I'm just using that as an illustration and a reflection of how we think and what we think reflects itself in what we do. And you know as well as I do that if there's someone you like, you'll spend time with them. In fact, one fellow stayed at our house here the other night. Was it Monday night, I believe it was. He was going to Ohio, I think it was, and he stopped in to see Dennis and maybe someone else too, some of the fellows. He'd met in Bible school down in West Virginia. and slept on the couch. And this ran through my mind. I thought, well, he must like him a little. He'd taken time to stop and sleep on a couch overnight and talked to a couple of the fellows that he got acquainted with at school. He didn't do that with anybody else around here, I don't think. But he was very selective. He came to our house. Not to see me. He came to see Dennis. Now, I say that because you young people, you have certain friends and you'll go all out. You'll drive to Hoyt Lakes and you'll drive to Duluth and you'll drive here and you'll drive there just so you can play football, throw discs. What do you call those things? What is it? A frisbee, yeah. Throw a frisbee. And unconsciously, believers narrow their vision down to select individuals that they happen to find something in that appeals to them. And as the result of that, they'll put themselves out and they'll drive here and they'll go there. And if you try to broaden their vision and say, well, now here's somebody you've never seen before. Why don't you go there? Or why don't you even not play football and come and work on the corner? Do something with other believers in a corporate, collective way that's going to amount to something more than just throwing frisbees. Do what you... No!
Oh, okay. Just a suggestion. Sorry I mentioned it.
And they call me a legalist. Oh. Well, I'm not trying to force anything. I just thought it'd be nice if you'd get out of your cur jar, open the lid, and broaden your vision a little bit. You going to walk in a tube your whole life? That's why Christians don't witness. That's why they won't call on strangers. They live in a tube. They're in a tunnel. They got tunnel vision. You guys, look over here. I can't turn corners. I can't see over there. Did we read this? What's that verse say again? Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, nothing contingent upon you or him. It's all contingent upon Jesus Christ. Do you get the difference between this economy and Matthew 6? I hope you can catch that. I hope you can catch that. Don't go back to law to try to live your Christian life. One fellow said to me once after he had talked to me and wondered why I wasn't in the ecumenical associations and why I wouldn't help the dumb preachers who didn't know how to speak by becoming ecumenical and cooperative and all the rest of it. He thought I'd have much to contribute to all the pastors on the range. You gotta be kidding. If I said what they need, they'd throw me off of the third story. Why should I stand in line to be tarred and feathered? But then he made this statement before he made his exit that he thought the Sermon on the Mount had within it all of the psychological truth that a Christian needed to live the Christian life. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. You know that's not true, don't you? You know the Sermon on the Mount is God's preview of the economy that would
operate when the kingdom would come. And you know we're not living in the kingdom. So that economy can't find its fulfillment until Christ comes back again with us to establish His kingdom on earth. Then the Sermon on the Mount will work. But the Sermon on the Mount isn't the economy for today at all. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't principles in the Sermon on the Mount that a believer cannot apply. There certainly is. However, they're applied in Christ. And I must understand the filling of the Spirit so that the Spirit of Christ can duplicate this supernatural life to me. The key to the Christian life is not the Sermon on the Mount. The key to the Christian life is knowing how to be filled with the Spirit and to be under the law of the Spirit so the Spirit of God can reproduce through me Jesus Christ without my help. So all I have to do is drop dead. If I can drop dead and get out of the way, the Spirit of God can work. And that's the principle. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto the flesh, and you by faith reckon yourself alive unto God. Don't let sin, that sin nature, reign as a king and control your body. But rather yield your body as instruments of righteousness into the hands of the Spirit of Christ. That's Christianity. Christ living in me. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man. Nevertheless, I live. I'm a living man, but I'm not living. Christ is living in me. That's Christianity. God never asked you to do anything. See, under law, He asked the flesh to do something. Under grace, He told the flesh to drop dead. He didn't ask you to do anything. That's what it means to grow in grace. As you grow in grace, you grow in your ability to appropriate what God has provided, and He's increasing while you're decreasing. And in the measure you can keep getting out of the way, God can do more with you. So the whole name of the game is drop dead, get out of the way. Let God do something with you. He didn't ask you to do anything. So when a person says, boy, the Christian life is so tough and rough. Yeah, I know it is if you're doing it. But that's why I never asked you to do it. Because He knows it's tough. It's perfect. So the Spirit of God is what makes Christianity work. Well, back to Matthew 6. Keep your finger there in Colossians. Took it out, huh? Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, how many of you prayed that prayer today? This week? This month? Got a good job, huh? You're fixed, huh? My God, Paul says, shall supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ. What do you think of that? I can do all things through Christ. You see, it doesn't mean the believer presumes on God. It means that as one of His children, you just believe that God has taken you on as His responsibility, and as far as food is concerned, that's His responsibility, not mine. Though godliness with contentment's great gain. You didn't bring anything in, you're not going to take anything out, relax. The Lord will take care of you.
And by faith, you begin to enjoy the fact He will. And when you get into trouble, it's because you're saying, "Oh God, just a little silver and a little gold. That's all I want." And you're headed for trouble. Because you're not, first of all, putting the Spirit's objectives first, allowing Him to supply. You see, the believer's first and primary vocation. Now, most of us have forgotten this. I'm going to remind you again. Your first and primary vocation is not a job and make money. Did that startle you? Now, you know that, but you don't know it. So I'm going to say it again for some of you hard-working fellas. Your primary responsibility in breathing air on this planet and living in northern Minnesota is not to have a job and make money. Your responsibility is to be a light for Christ. God will provide the necessary means for you to fulfill it. So you keep your goals on something higher than making money. This is why people stop coming to church, fellowshipping, reading the Word, and all the rest of it. They're just so hung up in making money. They think the great end of man is to make money. Isn't that the chief end of man? And that's not our objective at all. Our objective is to be and to do those things that please Him. He said, "I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you." We don't believe it. We don't believe it. We operate just like an unbeliever. Dog eat, dog get what you can get while the getting's good. Is there any overtime? Hack the guy in the back to get it. Hey, me, Bart. I have more seniority than you got. I get Sundays. I can work second time of the year. He must be saved. Well, I hope you catch the principle. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debtors as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation. Now, you don't have to pray that. He won't. We have that in James 1. Let not him that is tempted say that he's tempted of God. For God tempteth no man, neither is he himself tempted. Neither tempteth he any man. That's the way it goes. When a believer is tempted, he is tempted from without when he is drawn away of his own lust. And when lust is conceived, conception. Conception. In the womb, conceived. Conception. There's a birth. And this birth produces sin. And when sin is born, produced out of your life, that results in death. Dead works. Doesn't mean you're going to hell. It means the works you produce are dead to God. Deliver us from evil. That's the devil. And you've been delivered. The power of the devil has been broken through Christ's death upon the cross. Is all you have to do is put on the armor. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. As it goes on, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's your armor. That's your armor. But the armor has been made available. The devil is defeated. Your old sin nature has been crucified. You're dead. You have a new position in Christ. You're seated there in the heavenlies. You're to walk in newness of life, setting your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, things above. And then, of course, when He shall appear, then we also shall appear with Him in glory. We live in the light of that homegoing. We've been delivered. But at that time, they had not yet been delivered. Christ hadn't died. So consequently, He did not or had not yet broken the back of the devil and his power. But you see, we live after the cross, so thus there's advantages given to us that they didn't have. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we think of the kingdom message, the gospel of the kingdom, maybe I should just veer off here for a moment. Turn to Matthew 24. Verse 3, while the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, His disciples ask Him a question. And they say, tell us, middle of the verse, when shall these things be, and when shall be the signs of thy coming in the ends of the age? Now, He was already here, so they knew He was come back again. But this is in reference to the kingdom. You see, He doesn't come to the earth when the church is raptured. We meet Him in the clouds of the air. Thus, His second coming is in His reference to His coming to the earth when He sets up His kingdom. Now, we go through the book of Revelation, the next few verses, as the 7 years are split in two halves, three and a half, three and a half. Time, times, and a half times, 1,460 days, that's 3.5 years. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for a man will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many, and shall hear wars, rumors of wars. He says, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're reading this all the time. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, sure enough, that's why they have Camp David. And even the president quoted out of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit eternal life. I didn't know that's how you got to heaven. I didn't know that's how you got there at all. That's how you get there. Be a peacemaker. Sermon on the Mount. The economy for the kingdom. No one goes to heaven today by making peace. No one. You see, if one is not dispensational, and if one does not approach the Bible in dividing it between the law, Old Testament, and the New... You see, most people don't know that a Second Testament replaces the First. Most people don't know that. They just know that in court. And speaking of the gospel, and this fits in with salvation so beautifully excluding you that if you include a hangnail, you know, Christ plus I gotta be good, send you to hell, slicking a banana peel. They don't realize that through the sacramental religious system of renouncing the devil, all his works and all his ways, God, I can do it. That's perfection. God held me to that oath, He'd have to slap me in hell. You show me a person who's ever made that oath that's done it. I'll eat the tires or off his car. That's impossible. But as we think of Christ's death alone, and a contract fulfilled by Jesus Christ in keeping the law, then in turn meeting the demands of the law, which says the soul that sinneth it shall die, in Christ dying for me, in meeting those demands, ushered in a New Testament through the death of the testator, and a contract was completed through the blood of Christ, and I get to heaven on a new contract through His death, through His blood. I'm going to heaven on His apron strings. On His coattails. Forgot the third one. And if heaven is offered on the basis of a contract fulfilled by Jesus Christ, then He didn't ask you to make a contract. He made it and fulfilled it. And under the New Testament, not the old, the new, heaven's a gift. Based upon a contract, a covenant made between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Read it in Hebrews 9. You never read that before. Read it tonight before you go to bed. That'd be a good book for you to read. If you think you're getting to heaven by sacramental works and making contracts with God, being good, you can make an oath, I'm going to do this, God, and I'm going to do this. Now, I think if I do that, God, you'd let me into heaven, wouldn't you? And then the next question would be, well, why did Jesus Christ die if you could make it by being so good? You kind of make a fool out of Him, don't you? Because if you'd have been the only one alive, He wouldn't have had to come. You're so good. I got news for you. If you'd have been the only one that ever would have lived, He'd have had to come and die just for you. Well, what are we doing here? Going through Matthew 24. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, and love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endure to the end, the same as you'll be saved. You get saved by enduring to the end. Now keep in mind, when Moses said to the children of Israel, stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance was from Pharaoh's chariots. So salvation is available to the Christian from the enemy, which is true here, as well as being saved from eternal doom or hell. Which is not what he's talking about here. Verse 24, for the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and shall the end come. Are we preaching a gospel of the kingdom, and are we preaching in the light of the end coming? No. That isn't what we're preaching. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses preach this. We don't preach this. This will be preached during the tribulation period when 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, preach a kingdom message after the church is gone. Then the end will come. Judgment. But notice, it's the gospel of the kingdom. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. That means the gospel of grace doesn't have to cover the world before the church is raptured and the church is complete. That's what it means. So for a preacher to get up and say, let's hasten the Lord's return. Let's everyone get out and preach the gospel in the whole world so we can get Him to come back quicker. What's he been reading? Horoscopes? He missed the whole point. Each believer, of course, is to be faithful. But we have no idea when the church will be completed. And right now, God is doing something uniquely different. So with that, we'll turn to Acts 15 for one more verse in closing. Where else can you go and get so many clothes? Acts 15, beginning with verse 13. After they had held their peace, this is the Council of Jerusalem, where they had made a decision that you didn't have to get baptized in order to go to heaven. You didn't have to get circumcised in order to go to heaven. All you had to do is believe in Jesus to go to heaven. I like this chapter. After they had held their peace, Jesus answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That's what he's doing now. To take out means the ecclesia called out. The church is a called out people. God is now visiting the Gentiles to call out from them his church. To this read the words of the prophets as it is written, after this, verse 16. After what? After the church is complete, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, and the residents of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, notice it says here, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. What was it that the president, the leader of Israel, can't think of his name. Begin, Sadat and Begin, that's it. I didn't see it or hear it, but several said to me that Begin announced the fact that he was going to rebuild the temple. How many heard that? You put up your hand. I want to see. It's time to raise your hands. How many heard that? You just heard me say that. Put up your hand. Now, if you know the Word of God, you know He is out of order. God's objective today is not to build a temple. That's the devil's baby. Obviously, He's going to build the temple which the Antichrist is going to use. And it'll be around that temple that the Antichrist will unite all religion in a world dictatorship. Begin doesn't know. He's fallen into a trap. Carter didn't know it either. But you can know it. Because you can know the Word of God says that God now is calling out a people for His name. After the church is completed, then He will build the temple, not Begin. And any believer who heard that news report should have said, the coming of the Lord for Jesus Christ is certainly nearer. And my time of departure and getting out of here is closer. Keeping in mind, however, that apparently the last soul is not yet saved. And the church is not yet complete. And my objective is not to build a temple in Jerusalem. My objective as a believer should be to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gift of grace, which is eternal life, to those who will believe on Him and who can switch their citizenship to heaven from this earth. So they can get off of this sinking ship before it goes down. Because that's just where it's going. Now, if you're saved, you should have caught that. And if you didn't, you flunked the test. So when you listen to news reporters and others on the radio and television that seem to be in the know, you ought to be able to evaluate, discern what they say, and cut it to ribbons. Because you know the truth. Do you know what God's objective is today? Are you interested in fulfilling that objective? If His great program is to build the church, are you interested in fulfilling that objective? Is that considered in your daily thoughts of being involved in that operation? Or are you just busy doing a lot of things? Yeah, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever has nothing to say. Unbeliever doesn't know where he's going. Unbeliever just making money. Unbeliever just trying to be good, I guess. The believer has a purpose. A believer has a message. A believer should have a concern. A believer should want to see lost souls saved. That's the difference. Didn't know that, did you? No, I didn't know that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Spirit of Christ does not bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if you die tonight, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. I would just like to remind you that you can know, because the Bible says so. And you can actually possess the Spirit of Christ in you. And to receive that life is all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for you and for what you are, an ungodly sinner. And through His resurrection, He seeks to provide for you now eternal life. And if you have never made a decision to accept this Christ who died for you as your personal Savior, you have never been willing to stake your eternal destination on the truth of what He said He has done for you, you can do that right now. You can be saved right now. There has to be a starting point to Christianity. And that's it. And if you do know Christ, what's your great objective in life? What's your great ambition? Where do you spend all your time and energy? What's your first and primary vocation? Is it to serve Jesus Christ? Is it to cooperate with the Spirit of Christ in building the church? Do you have a concern for the lost? If you've lost your vision, and if you're in a tube, if you canned yourself under a Kerr lid, confess your sin. Allow the Spirit of God to break the jar and to liberate you from your small Mickey Mouse world and begin to live through the power of the Spirit in a way that will fulfill God's will and bring glory to Christ. And Father, we pray that You would bless these words to that end, and that what was said tonight might be used to cause us to see how close that hour is when we're going to go home to be with You. May we live in the light of the fact that Jesus may come today. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.